Now let us read the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 14 and reading on into the next chapter. 2 Timothy 3 from verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Well, now let us consider together the subject of passion in preaching. It is indeed a very great honor and privilege which has been given to me to deliver a lecture to you this evening on this most relevant and vital subject, passion in preaching. Let us begin by saying that preaching is of three kinds. There is, first of all, inspired preaching. And then secondly, there is sound and orthodox preaching. And thirdly, there is unsound and unorthodox preaching. With regard to inspired preaching, we have to say that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were given their messages directly from God, and they delivered them with infallible accuracy. So to us, they are, in a sense, a model, and in another sense, they are not a model. By which I mean that they are a model of content and delivery, but we must never, ever pretend that any preaching of ours is inspired as theirs was. Then secondly, there is unorthodox and uninspired preaching, unsound preaching, unorthodox and unsound preaching. Now concerning this kind of preaching, we have to say that no amount of passion can redeem it from being utterly unsatisfactory. So many of the sermons that are preached in the world, in your country no doubt, certainly in ours, are sermons which are neither orthodox nor are they sound in faith. If a preacher were to decorate such sermons with fine passion, he would do nothing to improve them. It would be no better than handing a man a poisonous drink in a highly decorated cup. No matter how beautiful the cup, the poison is deadly, just the same. And so it is with preaching, which is not sound and biblical. The kind of preaching then that we are talking about here this evening is sound, orthodox preaching. That is to say, preaching which is based upon the Word of God, which opens out the Word of God, and which is to be delivered with what here we call passion. I hope to come in a little while to discuss what that passion may be. But let me first of all remind you of the nature of preaching. The function of preaching is to bring out of Scripture those truths which God has there revealed. And the motives of the preacher must be, first, to glorify God, to show that God's word is truth, and to bring blessing to the souls of men. And so, in that way, to show and to demonstrate that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now that kind of preaching needs to be delivered with passion. What though is preaching itself? Well, preaching is proclamation. It is the announcement of a great message which God has given to men in His Word. The truths of Scripture are the most profound, elevated, weighty, glorious, moving truths in existence. What we preach to men is concerning God, His being, His attributes, His purposes, creation out of nothing, sin, guilt, God's providence and control of the world, redemption, the cross of Christ, the resurrection, the application of grace to the soul in regeneration and sanctification. And then heaven, hell, and eternal judgment. And there are no thoughts in existence which are higher, greater, weightier, more important than the substance of our preaching. It follows then that since these subjects are so great and so exalted, that the preacher must proclaim them, if at all possible, with animation, with fervor of spirit. To try to present them, as far as God has given him a gift, in a manner which shows that his attitude to these truths is one of profound persuasion and deepest conviction, and that he is laboring in his presentation to bring home, not only to the mind, but to the very heart and soul and conscience, those great things of which he himself is persuaded. Hence, in the scripture, we read of the preacher's character and manner of preaching in such words as the following. Says Paul, the preacher is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. That means someone who is apt to contradict. To gainsay is to contradict. Now, it's very obvious from the words that the Apostle Paul is using there that this great task of preaching and delivering the message of God must be from his heart and from his soul. Listen to the words again. By sound doctrine to exhort and to convince. Or again, take these words. He must be a man who is apt or suited to teach. That is to say, he must deliver the message in such a way that it is clear, comprehensible, understandable, and that it is effective in the minds of those that hear it. Now, that this gift was found in New Testament preachers is clear from the evidence of the New Testament. We only have to think of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He delivered that message in such a manner that his auditors and hearers were shaken to the core. Now, I grant you that that was a distinct and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. But such was the nature of his presentation of the truth that we need not for a moment doubt he delivered that with all the passion of his soul. The same is true of the sermon that he, together with John, delivered in Acts chapter 3 after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. This preaching, delivered as it was at that time, was neither feeble nor spiritless nor lacking in animation. Now take the Apostle Paul. From the very beginning of his conversion and ministry, we are told this. He is just converted. He has just met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He has been blind for some days, and what does he do when he receives his sight and the assurance of his conversion? He does this, we are told. And straightway, immediately, without delay, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And what was the effect? Paul confounded the Jews, proving that this is very Christ. Now, that was the first record we have of the preaching of this dear man, Paul, of whom we know so very much in the New Testament, and to whom under God we owe so very much for theological instruction in the New Testament. But now, this was how he began. And it is all the more remarkable in that his very first efforts and labors in preaching as a new convert to Christianity were full of this persuasive power. He confounded the Jews, proving that this is very Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, a little later on in chapter 18, at the end, we come across a man called Apollos, of whom this is said. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And what else? He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So it must be clear from the description given of this man, Apollos, that he was a man whose very soul and spirit were filled with a desire for the spiritual good of others, and that this was manifest in his very delivery. Now, my title given to me is Passion in Preaching. What must we mean by passion? It is a word needing some definition, surely. First of all, negatively, passion does not mean, of course, an angry voice. It doesn't mean a menacing tone. It doesn't mean a threatening style. Now, there are preachers, sadly, who go wrong, I think, at this very point. They seem to be annoyed with their hearers. They seem to be almost menacing in their tone. We've all heard them. But the word passion does not imply or convey that meaning. Rather, it means speech which indicates the state of their heart as they bring the message to the hearer. The preacher who is earnest is a man who is most profoundly concerned to bring the message right home, persuasively, convincingly, to those whom he is addressing. He therefore eliminates and leaves out of his sermons all levity which might distract. His own soul is clearly committed to everything he is saying. Now, this is not some theatrical form of passion. The very worst thing is an artificial or a contrived endeavor to bring the word of God to people. And sometimes preachers shout to compensate for their lack of inward conviction or love of the truth. But that is not what we are to cultivate here. This passion is from the heart, arising from a love of God, a love of truth, and a love of those to whom he is preaching. Now, in the course of preaching a sermon, the passion is to be sought and looked for, not necessarily at every point. As we all know, if you emphasize every word in a sentence, you emphasize nothing. The passion and the emphasis are to fall in certain parts of the sermon more than upon other parts of the sermon. Now, I do not know how everyone here looks upon a sermon, but our way of looking on a sermon, if I may just be parochial, just for a little, is this. We regard the task of the preacher to be this, that when he is making his sermon outline and delivering it, his points of doctrine, the substance of what he is to bring to his congregation, are to be brought in three different forms, like this. Three forms. First, he states the doctrine. Second, he illustrates the doctrine. Third, he applies the doctrine. State, illustrate, apply. And I would respectfully suggest that is very much what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Now, when we state the doctrine, we are particularly concerned to be accurate and clear. So, in stating the theology, the doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, the first priority is accuracy and truth. Now, the second of these three elements, as I say, is that of illustration. And what we look for in illustration is something which is vivid and memorable. It is like the nail that holds the picture to the wall. He keeps it in the memory. And the preacher's task is to make sure that the truths that he is presenting are, as it were, hung up upon the wall of the memory of his hearers. And so he uses these illustrations. But now, the third part of the delivery of his sermon, as he carries his congregation through the points of his texts, is this. It is application. And it is especially in the application of the preaching of the sermon that there is need of this passion. It is here especially that the soul of the preacher is to be warm, to try at all costs to bring, as it were, a live coal from off the altar and to place it upon the congregation's soul that they may feel the force of what he says. And that he himself is to strive, without being artificial, to have the very truths which are in his mouth to apply to his own heart first, so that he comes with a lively sense of the reality in his own experience of what he is bringing before the people. Now it must be right that there should be some emotion, some passion, and some deep feeling in the course of preaching. Let me give you some biblical examples. First of all, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," said our Lord, the tears running down his face, "how often would I have gathered thee, gathered thy children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Our Lord streaming tears as he saw the state of his own people, the Jewish nation, who had had all the privileges of the Old Testament time after that date and were about to lose them. Now, what was it that made our Lord weep? It was compassion. It was pity. It was a sense of the reality of the judgment of God which was going to come upon them. And so it must be, surely, in the preaching that we give to the lost of this world. Take the Apostle Paul. Now, this is a slightly different kind of passion. In Acts 13, Paul in Cyprus comes to a governor by the name of Sergius Paulus, who shows some interest in the gospel. And Paul is about to preach the gospel to this governor, Roman governor. And who comes along to interfere but a man called Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. He has both these titles, as you know. And what does Paul say to him? "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil." And he goes on to pronounce a judgment upon him, which brings blindness, as you know, upon that man. Now, there's an example of this biblical passion. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation in connection with the proclamation of the truth. You get something like that also in Paul, again at the end of the same chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles, where he is now at Antioch in Pisidia, modern Turkey. He was preaching so successfully with his companion that almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And the Jews were jealous, and they stirred up the people to stop the preaching and confound the influence of the Apostle Paul. And what does Paul do with his companion? He cries out to the Jews, "Lo," he says, "if you regard yourselves as unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles." And away he goes. Now, this righteous indignation is created by a love of God in the soul, a desire for the glory of God. And that's what we saw, I suggest, in the reading that we have, that I gave you there from 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Says Paul to Timothy and to all other preachers, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now you can't do those things, can you? Without fervor, without spiritual excitement, without some passion. You cannot. It is inherent in the very concept of delivering such a message to people and rebuking in the name of the Lord and exhorting in the name of the Lord and teaching in the name of the Lord that the preacher's very soul must have some fire within it, some passion within it. Another example, of course, is that of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Don't we love that wonderful description of Stephen? A man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, called to give an account of himself before the General Assembly of the Church, gives a huge orthodox description of many verses, referring right the way back to Abraham, carrying on through the history of the Jewish nation, showing that he was impeccably orthodox and had no grounds, therefore, why he should be disciplined in the least, or even questioned as he was being. And then he comes to the climax of his sermon. Having delivered the doctrine, what does he say? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. And of course they stoned him to death, calling upon the name of the Lord. But you see the profound spirituality with which he delivered his burden before the people. And we are told that as he was dying, we are told again, he was full of the Holy Ghost and looked up to heaven and saw Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. My friends, you couldn't say all of that without passion in your soul. He was a man aflame with love for God, aflame with love for his hearers. His rebuke came out of love, if perchance by the grace of God his exhortation would bring them, or some of them at least, to repentance. So much then for the passion. Let me now come to a different division of my paper and give you some testimonies from great men of the past, and some of the present, or recent past anyway, as to the importance of this passion in preaching. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, said this: "Nothing is more indecent than a dead preacher speaking to dead sinners with the living truth of the living God." I'm sure you know Baxter's famous quotation with regard to preaching. His desire, he said, was to preach as a dying man to dying men, and as one who was never sure to preach again. You see the urgency. Now that urgency generates passion within the preacher's soul. I don't know whether anyone here remembers the name of Archbishop Secker, Archbishop of Canterbury, 18th century England. Fine man. This is what he said. It's worth quoting. "This faculty of moving hearers thus is a most valuable blessing, and such as have but little of it may considerably improve it by labouring to affect themselves more deeply with what they would say, and thinking what methods of saying it would be most persuasive." Now to preachers like myself who are of modest gift, that's encouragement. It's encouragement to us all, even to the highly talented preacher. Because he's saying there, such as have but little of this power of moving men with the truth, we may considerably improve it by labouring to have our minds more deeply affected by the truth, and so become more effective in persuading others. Charles Bridges, wrote a wonderful book on the Christian ministry, as ministers here will know, others too. He says this: the minister that does not manifestly put his heart into his sermon will never put his sermon into the hearts of his people. Pompous elocution, attempts at theatrical display, or affected emotions are indeed most repugnant to the simple dignity of the office. A painted fire may glare, but it will not warm. So he goes on. Listen to this description of the great George Whitefield preaching. Whitefield was an 18th century Methodist preacher. He was orthodox in that he loved the doctrines of the Puritans. And this is what he said about him. There have been men of like unction, faith and prayer, men whose views of the gospel have been equally comprehensive, and whose love for souls has been equally fervent, but it was the picture of his whole soul portrayed in his face. His expressions cast into the most awakening and penetrating forms, the solemnity of his speech, the deep feeling from within him, bursting forth in every word, streaming in his eyes, and breathing an energy of love throughout the effusions of his overflowing heart. This it was that convinced the listening crowds that he was not trifling with them. They caught sympathy with his natural eloquence, and in thousands of instances, the flint was turned into a fountain of waters, and his ministry was life from the dead to his fellow sinners. I'm not sure how well known this is in your part of the world, but this Whitefield, when he was a very young preacher, began open-air preaching, which was a thing not done in England at that time. His compassion for the loss was so great, he went to a coal mining area called Bristol, and he began to preach in the fields outside where these miners worked. And they heard him preach, and they came by the hundreds, their faces blackened with coal dust, listening to his preaching, his fervor, his appeal to their consciences, the presentation of Christ, of heaven, of hell, of death, of judgment. And as they heard this young preacher in the open air preaching with this passion, we're told that the tears washed gutters down their faces. And that's the first they knew they were listening, or concentrating, or attending to him. White channels down their black faces. Now, that was a sign that he was moving their innermost soul and innermost conscience. King James, one of the English kings, once said this of one of his chaplains: "This man preaches before me just as if death was seated at his elbow." Now that's preaching. He is preaching with such urgency as though the very skeleton of death was by his side, telling him of the shortness of life, the magnitude of eternity, the impossibility of being reconciled to God once a man goes over the edge of time. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, whose name we love and venerate so much, and justly so, was just such a preacher as the kind we're seeking to encourage us all to be. And one Sabbath morning in Wales, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a very young preacher, a certain man, I think it was a newspaper reporter, went along to hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones. It was the morning of the Lord's Day. The name of the man who went to hear him was called Sam Jones. And this was the sermon's text. Nahum 2 verse 1. "He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face," threatening Nineveh with the wrath of God. And this is what the newspaper reporter said. He said, mine was a human failing of curiosity on visiting this church in Aberavon in South Wales. Curiosity soon vanished, however. The presence of this young doctor in the pulpit, the tremendous zeal revealed in his preaching, the air of great faith and certainty that he carried, all combined to sweep it away. I remained there in wonder and in respect. Now the effect, you see, is the same. The hearers are stunned, deeply impressed, even alarmed. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said this, I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God, if he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate of himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious, if he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ my Saviour, and the magnificence of the Gospel. Now I draw attention, my dear friends, to what Dr. Lloyd-Jones there said, and he is the one who is qualified to speak, or was qualified to speak. Look at these phrases. The effect of the preaching here, he wanted to have the sense of God, to have a sense of the glory of God, the love of Christ, my Saviour, he says, the magnificence of the Gospel. Now notice the things that he was not looking for and the things which he was not impressed by. Nothing to do with the preacher's personality or gifts or eloquence. No thought here of speaking in tongues or claiming to be inspired or have a prophetic word. You might smile at this, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones even said this. He said, it's very interesting how many ugly preachers God has used mightily. I suppose he meant what the Apostle Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. One of the greatest of these ugly preachers was a man called Christmas Evans. Tremendous preacher. People would weep in the open air listening to his preaching as he brought the word of God to them. A man who had had an eye knocked out in his unconverted days, I think, and was obviously a man not likely to go to Hollywood, as we may say. A man whose appearance was not very attractive, but mightily, powerfully blessed of God. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones draws attention to that fact. Now I move on now to say this, that this quality of preaching, which we refer to as passion in preaching, is something which reaches great heights always in times of religious revival, in days of blessing, in days of spiritual awakening. This is how preaching suddenly changes. I think nearly everybody here will be familiar with the fact that in 1741, Jonathan Edwards in New England, at Enfield in New England, preached on this text in Deuteronomy 32, their foot shall slide in due time. One of the persons who heard that sermon was called Stephen Williams. And he wrote a diary, and in his diary he tells us what happened. He was a witness to it. Let me quote from the diary. Stephen Williams, 1741, Enfield. He said, we went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of New Hampshire, who preached a most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32:35. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house, meaning church. What shall I do to be saved? Said one. Oh, I am going to hell, said another. Oh, what shall I do for Christ? Said a third. So that the minister was obliged to stop. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation was still, so that a prayer was heard by Mr. W., whoever he was. And after that, we descended from the pulpit and talked with the people, some in one place and some in another. And amazing and astonishing, the power of God was to be seen. Several souls were hopefully wrought upon that very night. And oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their faces that received comfort. Oh, that God would strengthen and confirm. We sung a hymn and prayed and dismissed the assembly. Now, sometimes that sermon is reported as though it did nothing but knock the people to the ground and make them all feel profoundly sad. No. You see, there's two sides of it. The unconverted, through the zeal which the deliverer of the message gave, of course, under the power of the Spirit, that penetrating, persuasive passion of the preacher, accompanied by the mighty power of God, did two things. The unconverted were smitten down to cry out. But the Lord's people and those who found peace with God had a cheerful pleasantness of countenance. Well, now that is a famous case, but it shows that in days of revival, this is the characteristic of preaching. Now, the American theologian W.G.T. Shedd, whose name, of course, we well know, put it like this. He said, all great religious awakenings begin in the dawning of the august and terrible aspect of the deity, meaning God, upon the popular mind, and they reach their height and happy consummation in that love and faith for which the antecedent fear has been the preparation. That chimes in exactly with what Dr. Beakey was saying earlier today. The conviction of the truth, and then the deliverance and the happy outcome in the souls of men. And the preacher, in the meantime, is a man who is filled with this passion to present the truth to them. Let me come now to David Brainerd, missionary to the North American Indians, as I'm sure you know. He gave this advice now to a young man. And I'm moving now slightly in my thought to the question of the preacher's great need of sanctification and godliness. Sanctification and godliness. Clearly, if a man is going to serve a holy God, he must be a holy man. And this is what David Brainerd says to a young man who is considering the ministry. And we have such worthy and fine young men right here, of course. I quote the letter. Letter number 9 of Brainerd. The way to enjoy God's presence and to be fitted for distinguishing service of God is to live a life of great devotion and constant self-dedication to God, observing the motives and dispositions of our own hearts, from which we may learn the corruptions that lodge there, and our constant need of help from God for the performance of the least duty. And, oh, dear sir, let me beseech you frequently to attend to the precious duties of secret fasting and prayer. Now, I speak to myself as I speak to others when I say perhaps one of the reasons why we do not see in our generation what they saw in theirs. Perhaps one reason is that we don't attend to this last duty which Brainerd draws attention to, the precious duties of secret fasting and prayer. May I presume to remind all of us of the words to be found in Acts 6. They were appointing deacons, you recall, and the apostles would not do deacons' work. It is not reason, they said, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer comes first. So the godly life is a prerequisite of a man who is looking for the blessing of God upon his labours. And this is a prerequisite upon a man who would preach with true biblical fervour and passion. And amongst the things that we must mortify, of course, is pride and self-love. I speak, if I may, for myself for a moment. God forgive me, I feel that whatever I do, pride is in it. Every word, every gesture, every thought, every look, every action, pride. The devil said, ye shall be as gods. And that's the curse that's come upon us all. We love ourselves too much. Can I quote you from Cotton Mather, who died in 1728, one of the great American divines, as you know. He was much troubled with a temptation to pride when he first began his ministry. And so he took great care to mortify this spirit of pride. What a wise thing to do. He told himself that pride is the very image of the devil, contrary to the image of Christ. And it is madness for our sinners to be proud. He resolved to watch against this spirit of pride and sought to bring his proud heart before Jesus Christ, to have his pride and arrogance cured and cleansed. Now, he was a most spiritual Puritan minister who served in the Second Church of Boston, Massachusetts. He is said as a theologian to have written as many as 400 books. Perhaps the most famous over here is the Magnalia Christi Americana, Great Works of Christ in America, 1702. But notice, here was one of the prerequisites to the passionate service, the zealous work he gave to God in this world. Mortify pride. What was it? I think John Owen said similarly. If you would be a deep divine, study sanctification. Now, the preacher who wishes to preach with passion must needs overcome also the fear of man. And here is another of the snares of the ministry, the fear of man. You may well know the name of Thomas Scott, whose book, The Force of Truth, which is his autobiography, has been blessed to many. He was very much troubled as a minister with the fear of man. Let me just mention who he was. He began as a Unitarian, unorthodox and unsound. But John Newton was in an adjoining parish in England. And John Newton didn't write this man off and said, oh, he's just a dead Unitarian. He befriended the man and showed him kindness and wrote to him and gave him books. And eventually, this man was converted and became a very useful preacher himself. And he wrote a commentary on the Bible, which is still in circulation. But he was troubled in his ministry with this problem of the fear of man. And this is what Thomas Scott says. This is the last victory of the Christian life. Here I find my own deficiency, as much as or more than in any other respect. The fear of man, an inward timidity when about to preach upon an unpopular doctrine or to expose a weakness in mankind. Therefore, he says, I endeavour to master all these fears, to act implicitly as my conscience suggests, without respect of persons. You see, he was afraid of rebuking in case he felt people would turn away from him and turn against him. Preaching, both in public preaching and in private preaching, must be without the fear of man. This kind of spirit must be cast out, so that we may serve God faithfully. You see, a man cannot preach with boldness or with passion until the fear of man is cast out. Now, finally, before I close, let me say a little about those attributes of soul which a preacher should seek who is to be passionate in his preaching. I'll make this my last division, and then with a word of conclusion I shall finish. The preacher who wishes to enjoy gospel passion needs to be full, first of all, full of the love of Christ. He must be stirred as Christ was, with compassion. That lovely phrase concerning our Lord. As he looked at the masses of the people, do you remember? They were as sheep not having a shepherd, and our Lord as burdened. The fields are white unto harvest, he said. Just look at them all, passing by in the streets. New York, Boston, Washington DC, London, Inverness, people passing by the thousand. There, souls unready for eternity. That was what our Lord was saying, in other words. Robert Murray McChane, I think this was quoted earlier today, but I may be forgiven with a different audience if I repeat it somewhat. McChane had died in 1842. And after he died, his fame, of course, was so great that many went to St. Peter's, Dundee, to see the building where he had preached. And on one occasion, a gentleman came and he asked the beadle, a church officer, if he would just take him into the adjoining room, the vestry, we call it, where McChane used to prepare himself before he went into the church to preach to his 1,100 people or so in Dundee. And the beadle did this. And the man wanted to know, what did McChane do before he preached? Oh, said the beadle, just sit here at the table. Now put your elbows on the table. Now put your hands on your face. Now weep, he says, weep till the tears run down your face. And what next, said the man? Well, get up and go into the pulpit with the tears running down your face, and go into the pulpit and preach with the love of Christ filling your soul. That's how Mr. McChane used to preach. The congregation was often weeping before he opened his mouth. McChane's. That's something that can't be done artificially. This, of course, could all be mimicked by a theatrical performance. But that would be a painted fire, as somebody I quoted earlier on was saying. It has to be from the very depths of the soul itself. What sort of a man was McChane? Well, he loved even the youngest child. Do you remember? He cared for the young children. There was a young boy called James Lang who died. McChane wrote about him under the title Another Lily Gathered. Little boy entered into heaven, full of love for young and old. That was his spirit. Now, also, less well known is the anecdote I will tell you about his dear friend, William Chalmers Burns. You may not know this one so well as the last. William Chalmers Burns was a friend of McChane, and he preached for McChane when McChane was in the Holy Land. And the revival broke out. But some years before that, when W.C. Burns was still a young man, he had this experience. He went to the city of Glasgow, and there he saw the people again, as our Lord did, a sheep not having a shepherd. And in a dazed state of mind, he withdrew from the main street where he was walking, went into a quiet close, a little alleyway, you understand. And there his thoughts overwhelmed him, as though he was a man in a daze. Now, he didn't know this, but his own beloved mother, his father was a minister, and his mother was walking in the same little part of the town. And she saw her son standing. She said, "Are you all right? Is everything all right?" And he looked up at her. Oh, mother, he said. "Mother, I saw the people passing by. And I was so overwhelmed, I had to turn in here." Now, that's what drove him into pulpits. That's what drove him to preach in such a way that revival broke out under his preaching. It was through his preaching that revival occurred in St. Peter's, Dundee, and that McChane was still away from home. in McCain's church, I think about 37, 8 or 39, prayer meetings were started. Through that revival that broke out. And then W.C. Burns went to China. You see, that's the spirit of the man. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching again. And somebody said this, "The sermon I heard," he said, "it blew me away," as we say nowadays. I don't know whether you have that phrase here, but we have it in Britain, meaning to say, utterly amazed me, blew me away. "What was special about the sermon?" you say. "It was simple, clear, straightforward, man-to-man stuff, expository, apologetics, evangelistic in a grand scale. The doctor preached and preached, and then he worked up to a dramatic, growling shout about God's sovereign grace a few minutes before the end. And then from that he worked down to a business-like application, calling upon the individuals to repent and believe and trust now, this very hour." Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you'll be amazed, said this once. He said, "Oh, how I long to know what St. Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, and to experience this in my ministry. I have become tired of all else. And when I read of George Whitefield, I feel I have never really preached in all my life." And then he said this. This will make you smile, but it's not meant to do. He was serious. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, "I have a feeling that I have only really preached twice in my life. And on both occasions, I was dreaming. Dreaming. I still remember the awful feeling of disappointment on both occasions when I found I was only dreaming. If only I could preach like that when I was awake." Well, passion preaching, is it not the thing we above all things need in this day and generation in which we live? What passionate preaching longs to see above everything else is revival. Revival. In 1859 in Scotland, when the blessing which began in New York came across to Ulster, Northern Ireland, and then to Scotland, in 1859 what happened then in Scotland was unbelievably wonderful. The population of Scotland was 3 millions of people. The number of people who professed to be converted through that revival in that year and the following year, 1859 and 60, was 300,000 people. Amazing. In the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland in 1860, they spent the whole of Wednesday at their General Assembly, your synod if you like, your triennial synod. And the whole day was spent in doing nothing else but hearing reports of what the revival had done. New prayer meetings there, new congregations there, missionary endeavour there, outreach there, new family worship here, society's morals going up, sin figures going down, crime figures going down, judges taking off their white gloves and putting them aside. No law cases to adjudicate in. Society had become, as it were, a little heaven on earth for a time. Well, as I close, my beloved friends, I know I'm speaking to everyone here. The hearts of every one of us desire, oh, that God would revive us again. Oh, that your beloved nation of America, great nation that God has made you, that you may see not simply the stock exchange put right, though that's important enough, not simply the governments of your nation straightened out, leadership given to you in high places of politics. All that's very important. But I know that our first concern and desire is that God may come down, shake all our society up, turn the world upside down as he did in the days of old. And to that end, oh, may he help us, everyone, to be passionate preachers of the word of God, to the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord, and to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. O blessed God, our fathers have told us what thou didst do in that day, how thou didst come down, and how thy footsteps were seen invisibly going through the land. Thou didst subdue the nation. Even the very heathen said, God has done for them great things. O blessed God, where art thou now? Thou hast hidden thyself behind a thick cloud. We do not see our signs. There is no more a prophet among us. Our only hope is thy promise. O, help us, great God, at this day and hour. Turn again and look upon us. And do thou stir with thy power in America and Canada and Britain and Holland and among the Jews and amongst all nations. For we ask all through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.